Read it. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Let's see if we can do a little surveying of our beloved sister Hannah. As you are going there, I will ask the question, who knows what Hannah means in the Hebrew? Anyone? Hannah. You ain't asking the question. You are giving me an answer, right? That sounded like it had a question mark on it. What does Hannah mean? It means grace. It means what else? It means what else? I heard favor twice. It means what else? It means grace, without a doubt. It also means favor. That's a cognate term. One of my sisters learned that. It's a relation of words. One word defining another. If we say that it means grace, grace defined as favor, right? It means favor. Those are cognate words. But what else would Hannah mean? It would mean gift. Because grace is a gift. And favor is a gift. And our beloved sister is a gift. And what we have in our account is God's mercy to one of his children, to whom he is going to bestow a gift in the context of her struggle. Okay, we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 20, and then we'll just start working through our outline. This is a biographical of our sister. If you had a chance to read the outline or the notes or commentary, then you should be ready for questions tonight, too. Let me just make sure here. Oh, yeah, we're good. So here we go. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. That's a marker in sort of Hebrew terminology. As the writer is writing about this historical event, he knows he's writing to the covenant people, and these characters here are infamous, and he just wants to give you a little marker. This is like a chronological and a historical marker in a movie. Like when the movie opens up and you got these scenes taking place, they give you this little blurb of a person. He pops up, then he disappears for the next 10 or 15 minutes. That's what's going on here. They're not part of the main storyline, but they will down the line become significant. And when the time that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her to fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And again, when you hear these double idioms in the Hebrew, the Lord is actually giving you the plot line, the main points in view, okay? When the author's narrating a portion of Scripture and you get these double phrases, that becomes a theme or a sub-theme of what's taking place. Okay, so we got these nefarious characters. Then we got a sister who is barren, and it's twice mentioned, right? And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why are you weeping, and why eatest thou not, and why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Hint, hint. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but you will give unto your handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. What kind of vow do we call that? A Nazarite vow, right? And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunk. And Eli said unto her, how long will you be drunk? Put away your wine. Let me keep going, because I'm just thinking about the marriage between this man and his wife. And Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. For those you young ladies, a daughter of Belial is a bad word, okay? Just so you can be in context with us. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition that you have asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. The end of chapter 1, verses 1 through 20. So, Hannah and Samuel is the way we are contemplating this portion of Scripture. Hannah starts off barren. Samuel ends up on the scene. This is why I have in your outline the gift of God in preparation for the Davidic covenant. Do you guys see that in your previous outline? Yeah. The gift of God in preparation for the Davidic covenant. So we have some questions to raise, and we'll just kind of get at it and see where we are tonight. What is God up to as a general principle in the Old Testament? Now, given what we're reading, given the struggle ensue, given your understanding of biblical theology, if we are not, you know, detached, because we only got one or two more classes to go. So the question that I am raising is not a general question. It's the leading question demanding you to think through all the classes you have gone through up to this point. We are in biblical theology, right? Biblical theology is history according to whom? All right, so we've done some things in biblical theology, like we have basically took the Bible apart, particularly Old Testament, kind of put them back in their component parts. Remember, we went through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers, etc. We defined those books, remember that? We put them back together, and we were able to surmise that God has a purpose and a plan, that these books in a linear historical fashion is seeking to convey. So I asked the question, what is God up to in the Old Testament? If any of you had a chance to respond to that question, what was it? What is he up to? Anybody? To do what? To seek a godly seed. Is that what he's up to? A godly what? Seed?
S-E-E-D, yes.
Okay. I didn't say that. Didn't I just say what she said?
Oh, okay.
Okay, all right. Is that what most of you wrote? Did anybody write anything else? Let me see. Fonda, what did you write? The glory of God, what? Okay, and what? That's what God is up to in the Old Testament? Okay, did you look up Malachi 2:15? You did? Okay. I can see that. I can see that. Okay, so God is up to the Matthew 6:33 is seek ye first the kingdom of God. So you were jazzed by the word seek. Okay, and then the word father. Okay, I think I can reach way out there and tow that one back in if I had to. What is God up to in the Old Testament? So now, okay, so we're doing biblical theology. We have narrowed the definition down to history according to whom? Right. So there is this linear, singular purpose that is clear running through the Old Testament with regards to God's purpose. And it actually starts with the first book of the Bible, which we call the book of what? Now, if we start with the first book of Genesis, what is Genesis by definition that we said was? Beginnings, which implies what? If we're dealing with a beginning, it implies what? A seed. You can't have a beginning without a seed. You cannot have a beginning without a seed, ladies. Everything begins with a seed. Genesis is the seed. I've been teaching that forever. That's the seed. That's why the way in which the Genesis narrative is given in chapter 1 and 2, God made everything after its own kind. Let every what? Seed-bearing herb bring fruit of its own kind. And the major pinnacle of his creation process was God's intentionality to have mankind made in his own what? And in his own likeness. And so when we talk about the image of God, of whom are we speaking? Jesus. Is that true? If we are talking about Jesus as the image of God, and we're talking about that as being God's objective, which he has clearly stated, did he not? In Genesis 1:26 and 27, is not God actually talking about, in the whole of the book, a seed? Is that not what he's talking about? Indeed. And that becomes like the major sort of theme running through Scripture. And that's why I gave you Malachi chapter 2, verse 5, where God, verse 15, where God says, am I not seeking a godly seed? In the context of a situation where the men were being just crassly abusive to their wives and putting them away in the most horrific and ungrateful fashion, and did not he make one? Do you see that phrase one? That's the Genesis 1:26 account. In the beginning he made them. Male and female created he them. In the image of God created he him. There was one in the beginning. Not two, one. One seed. Isn't that right? How did he make man? Out of the what of the ground? What do you do with seeds? You place it where? In order that it might bring forth what? That's right. So man is the seed. He becomes the image bearer of God. And he is a type of the reality. The reality is in whom? Jesus. So the whole of your Old Testament is driving toward the bringing forth of the seed. Who is that seed? That's exactly right. And so, and Christ is the image of the invisible God, is he not? There's no other accurate image of God but his son. And so when I say, what is God up to in the Old Testament? He's up to a seed. That's the whole battle. Is not Hannah in the lineage and line of the struggling godly sisters that we have been studying now for 3 months? Isn't she playing the exact same role with her own little peculiar nuances? She's no different, is she? And so God launches the book of Samuel. He launches the book of Samuel after the book of Ruth, exposing us to his mother's struggle. His mother's struggle. Because remember, at all times, whatever biographicals we deal with, those biographicals are merely a premise, sort of a nexus for the larger storyline. But we're in a set of themes. We're doing nothing new with Hannah. So What is God up to? He's up to a seed. We can talk about 50 different manners in which that's done. But what was Hannah's burden, ladies? What was her issue? She was barren. Now y'all talking. So we got a seed issue of which is God's prima facie objective. But we got a sister who is to play a role, but there is an obstacle. She is what? So we got a challenge, don't we? God is to bring forth the seed, but our sister is what? Okay, so that's the drama. We're putting together the drama of the narrative. And so without the foundational understanding that God is seeking to achieve something, but in order for him to achieve it, he has to enter into the plight of his people because they got issues. See, they've got challenges. So Hannah's burden is that she is barren. But it's not like Hannah's the only one in the Bible barren. She becomes for us an echo, an affirmation of a pattern of things that goes way back to the Abrahamic promise, right? Didn't we learn that the women that God uses in the scriptures very frequently bear some type of ignominious mark or some type of weakness or some type of limitation in order that God might be glorified in it? And under the concept or rubric of barrenness, this is thematic. Was Sarah barren? Was Rebecca barren? Was Rachel barren? So we have a barren theme here. And this is remarkable because the very women who are the matriarchs of this paradigm, this agenda, have all been barren, including the woman that's about to be the major paradigm shift from this judiciary of a theocracy into a monarchy. Samuel is getting ready to catapult us into the monarchy. But Samuel, if it was left up to us as human beings, wouldn't even make it here. Because we got a plight going on here. This is very important for us to understand that Hannah represents every woman who is a child of God. Hannah represents every believer, because the believers collectively serve in a feminine gender model as being submissive to Christ the head. Remember the three covenant paradigms? You guys are with me, right? Got to wake up, get the cobwebs out, because this is what God would have you to derive from the narrative, his covenant purposes. Now, God didn't have a problem, does he? Right. So I don't use the word problem hardly ever with God, because I think that's oxymoronic. But there are challenges here, of which challenges all God is doing is seeking an opportunity to enter into it. Right? And these are the lessons you have to learn, because in many ways we are all Hannah, not only in the role of being submissive to our God, but in our incapacity to actually be productive and fruitful in the will of God for our lives. Is that true? We're all like Hannah in the sense that naturally and innately of ourselves, we are incapacitated when it comes to doing the will of God. Now, we were ordained to be fruitful. Wasn't that the command? Be fruitful. Multiply. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. You and your children. You're called the mother of all what? Living. I'm taking you back in order to bring you forward. But see, we got a challenge here, because our sister now is taking up and adopting the pattern of all the women in the Bible who were major progenitors of the seed. See, we're passing the seed down, aren't we? Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, every other godly woman. Ruth was involved in that. Ruth is the book right before Hannah. Did Ruth have her issues? We could go through that book, boy, and we would be there, and we would dig deep and see a lot of treasures there. I mean, Ruth was capable of reproducing, but she had a jacked up husband, didn't she? He was out of the will of God. God took him out. Mahlon and Chilion were taken out because God would not have them to bear seed in a strange land. Is that right? And so Ruth is in a precarious situation because by nature, she shouldn't have been in the covenant no way. Then on top of that, her husband dies because he's out of the will of God. And she got to hang out with her mother-in-law, Naomi, because Ruth actually loves the Lord. So Ruth is functioning in what we call the counterintuitive principle of redemption. She didn't have to go back to Bethlehem. She was a Moabite. She, after all that mess she went through, hanging out with these Jewish people, these Hebrew people, and death is everywhere. Her father-in-law dies, her brother-in-law dies, and her husband dies. Ain't nobody here but her sister and her mother-in-law, and her sister checks out right away. Orpah kissed everybody and got to rolling. For her, that was a day of liberty. When her husband checked out, I'm out. This Jewish thing ain't working for me. Because she didn't see any fruit. So God's up to something. Again, we are dealing with the challenge of redemption in a world where God promises to glorify his name, but we got hurdles to overcome. So the just must always live by what? That's right. This is how you're going to distinguish between those who are real about God and those who are not. This is how you're going to distinguish. The book of Ruth is off the hook. I'm just telling you. That sister became directly in the bloodline of my master. Did God hook her up or what? Did he recover her? You know, it's just amazing, too, if we were to take her, and we've done that with her before. We went through the whole book of Ruth and saw so many wonderful redemptive truths. But here, this woman who lost everything for many, many years has nothing, has no hope at all. And she's in the midst of a situation where people could have viewed her from a legal standpoint as having no right in the covenant. Right? And she ends up marrying the sharpest dude in the land. Did Providence hook that sister up or what? Yeah, he hooked her up, boy. And so on the heels of a wonderful story of redemption in Boaz and Ruth, we have now the next episode, and God starts all over again with the struggle. You know what that means. If you're a Christian, you're going to struggle. Because it's in the struggle that God accomplishes a whole lot of things. Christianity can never, ever be viewed as just getting a hold of the hand of God and expecting him to pour out blessings without those blessings being a consequence of him taking you through some challenges. So when you are blessed, you understand that those blessings are a consequence of his faithfulness in your life and that they are to redound to God's glory and not your own personal self-consumption. By the time God blesses you, you so happy to still be saved. You so happy to still be saved that the blessing becomes secondary, right? Yes, indeed. Listen, let's take our time. I mean, Hannah's something else. I'll tell you, I've read into this story, being married and knowing something about the struggle. See, it's a struggle already to be married. Is that right? I mean, after Eve and Adam, you know, sent us out of the house, being married is a struggle. And for our sisters in the scripture, the legacy of being barren is just one of those struggles. Here you are, you're to be the womb and the soil in the context of the perpetuation of God's blessing, and you can't even produce. And then sometimes it's your fault, sometimes it's his fault, sometimes it's both of y'all's fault, but the remedy is in neither you nor him. You still have to be a believing woman. You still have to trust God to do what God said he's going to do. Isn't that right? Yeah, so you know, if you don't appreciate Hannah, you ought to, because this sister prevailed. Let's see what we can do with this. What was the context of her situation? What was the context? I know this is going to be challenging to you, but if you did go back and read Acts 13, verse 17 through 21, what you would have gotten in Acts 13, 17, 21 was the Apostle Paul's biblical theology, which gave the chronology of the people of God, and Paul literally stated in Acts 13 that it was 450 years from the entering in of the children of Israel into the promised land up to Samuel the prophet. 450 years. You guys got that? So if I say that there were 450 years, there's almost five centuries of history under our belt. When we consider the nature of that history, how can we define that history? Should we not define that history from the time Israel went into the promised land to the day where we are now looking upon our sister Hannah as a struggle? They went in struggling. They went in fighting. They went in failing. They went in being subdued. They went in being controlled, brought into bondage. And in that, God came through again and again and again. Did he not? But over 450 years of ups and downs and ins and out and losing battles, winning some, don't you get tired? Don't you get weary? Okay, you can play church all you want to. Or we can actually be honest. So what I wrote in the text is wearied. My question is, what was the context of her situation? It was a period of weariness on the part of the whole nation. Weariness. A weariness that is reflected in our sister, Hannah, of which when we go through the song, her song will imply this. And so in a context of weariness, let's before we get into our historical setting dates and run through this, in a context of weariness, if you're in a fellowship of sisters, they like you got a girls club, and y'all 10 of y'all, and all of y'all have been through hell over the last 3, 4, 5 years. Is that okay? What without the grace of God, what would be the basic sort of attitude prevailing among you? You'd been sick, you're fighting cancer, you didn't lost your job, your kids acting a fool, some in jail, some on the street, some strung out, your husband clowning, some of you haven't ever gotten married, you got your own internal idiosyncratic issues, your girls love you, but no men are even looking at you. So now I'm making a caricature, but these are true challenges that women go through. Don't let me start. I can start because I do the statistics. Statistics give us general trends of pathologies in the lives of people, and they matter. Like, if you haven't been married by the time you're 35, 40 years old, it doesn't matter who you are. In this present condition in America, Western culture, with the lapse of integrity and character and responsibility on the part of a man, unless there's an exception to the rule, the good possibility is you're not getting married. And if you do, ooh, I'm just helping you. Can I help you? Ooh. I'm just, hold on, see, so, cause you know, there are people who have nothing else to do but go around and ask people these questions. That's what they do for a living. They get a degree in statistics, you know that, right? And so they go around asking questions, fielding questions. So all you have to do is go look it up. What are the statistics in terms of this, that, and the other? Age ranges, ethnicity, you know, economic status, you can do all that. And my sisters, listen to me, ladies. You're not married by 40, 45. Listen, stop looking on a horizontal plane. Because that ain't going to work. You got to go straight vertically. Am I making some sense? Because otherwise, you're going to compromise and your life is going to be worse. As the title of the movie goes, I can do bad all by myself. You understand that? It just make a little sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know, I want somebody to be with, and then it turns out being two bad people. You jacked up and he jacked up. And that doesn't constitute biblical marriage at all. So somewhere along the lines, we violated some rules, right? I don't think we went vertically. We went horizontally. Our girlfriend was desperate for us, so they set us up and they jacked us up too, and so I'm not talking to them no more. Listen, I'm sharing something with you here. It may seem like this is inane and totally disconnected from the context, but it's not. Because barrenness is a principle that transcends the child in the womb. It encompasses a lot of things. So the people were wearied. So a historical setting, we call it the eschaton. Some of you guys are learning. How many of you are in our Greek class? Okay. Oh, good. Just 2% of you. Okay, good. The rest of y'all smart. Stay out because we're going to beat you up for 30 days. Get your head reestablished. If you're going to go into the Greek with us, you got to be ready to be broken down. But we'll do it again next year if you want to try next year. But it's a serious class. Eschaton is one of our Greek words, and it means last things are in time. And so we are in the end of the Judges, and in the end of the Judges, we have remarks in the book of Judges, Judges 18:1, 17:6. And in 18:1, 17:6, what it says was, and in those days, there was no king in the land, and everybody was doing that which was right in their own eyes. You got that? That's the context. Well, now follow this. That's what we do when we get wearied. We stop doing it God's way and just do it our own way. We throw our hands up when it comes to the book and we just start doing our own thing. Got that? That's just who we are, human beings, tired, weary. And the author of the Judges is intimating the underlying direction in which Israel now is wanting to go. Because Israel has been governed now for 450 years by a God they can't see. And they haven't been doing that well. Do you understand what I'm getting at? They have been governed by a God they can't see. And they're surrounded by nations. And every one of these nations not only got a God they can see, they got a bunch of gods they can see. So here is the tension. The so-called people of God brought out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the promised land. According to covenant, they talk about a God they never see. Remember chapter 6, Gideon? That's right after our sister Deborah. The angel runs up on Gideon. Thou mighty man of valor, not me. By the way, y'all, I've been hearing about God for the longest. I haven't seen him since I was born. Can somebody tell me where this God is? That's Gideon. This is the man the Lord's getting ready to use to deliver his people from the Midianites. And you know what Gideon's thinking? I ain't never seen God in my life. That's wearied. He's stuck with religion. He's stuck with catechism. He's stuck with formality. He's stuck with all of the external identifying markers of Judaism, are the Hebrew people, which are the traveling people, the sojourning people. But he's not seeing God. It's a challenge, isn't it? So you and I have to reflect upon those areas in our life where we have times where we wonder, where is God? Is that true? Young people have it all the time. And every now and then we get to that place too. Where is God? Man, it's been a long time since God actually showed up in my life in a very clear and vivid, explicit, providential way. Because when he shows up, we know it, don't we? But sometimes he takes a while showing up, doesn't he? And when he does, he's simply calling you to remember who you are, whose you are, and what God last promised you. Right? Because his promises don't fade away like contracts. You know, with ink on a paper over time, just get old through oxidization and fade away. God's promises are good. So sometimes when he's not showing up providentially, your job is to go back. Remember we learned the word remember in the New Testament is mnemonics. Those are devices and methods by which you memorize phrases and terms, right? Christ said to the church at Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen and go back to the beginning. Trace your way all the way back to point A. And at point A, my promise will still be there and it will still be good. So sometimes we have to make our way back to the beginning, don't we? That's called repentance. That's a hard work, but that's God's out for us when over the long period of time we've gotten weary and our faith has waned to such a degree that we're walking carnally. Anybody know what that means? Your faith wanes and you are walking carnally. You're a child of God, but you're not acting like one. Technically, you're a hypocrite. You guys understand that, right? See, when you are a child of God and you're not acting like a child of God, you are a hypocrite. You're not a hypocrite when you're not a child of God and not acting like a child of God. That's just being who you are. But when you're a child of God and you're not acting like one, you are being a hypocrite. And so you're walking in conflict. I'm actually extrapolating upon the history to help you understand. This is the surrounding context in which our sister is. Point number two, under the historical setting, there was infighting in the book of Judges. By the time we get through with Judges, we have lost the tribe. The sin in Israel had gotten so bad, if you recall, and we fundamentally had to destroy the whole tribe of Benjamin. Because they had gotten into idolatry and homosexuality at a heightened level that it became murderous. We saw those infamous events in Judges 19 of the fellas acting in the same way in the Genesis 19 account in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah with Lot. We have almost an echoing set of passages there, where the men come upon this man with his concubine, and if it wasn't for this old man who had took them in, said, let's get off the street, because what goes on at night around this place is not cool. These are all supposed to be the people of God. What had occurred? The inroads of the secular world made their way into the church and started corrupting the godly principles. Remember, bad communication corrupts good manners. So over time, when you start allowing the attitude and sentimentality of the ungodly to bleed into your ethic, it bleeds into your ethic. You start compromising and start saying, well, I guess it's okay, because what you're now doing is you're shifting. There's a paradigm shift in your faith. It's from faith in God now to acceptance of people groups. Powerful, isn't it? Did someone get confused with that? And that's why we want to be as amenable and open to people as we possibly can, right? But the moment that they start demonstrating that they don't have an allegiance to Jesus, we get troubled, don't we? I mean, like, immediately. Because you know what that is? That's a danger sign for you. You are not that strong that you can hang out with that person and not have their character bleed out on you. But so this is what was happening to Israel. Israel was having the nation surrounding them bleed into them, because what did God say back in the book of Judges? If you don't deal with it speedily, they're going to be pricks in your eyes, thorns in your side. You're going to be the tail. They're going to be the head. They're going to have dominion over you. Your life is going to be miserable. That's the condition, the context in which this is going. Point number three, a secular approach to marriage. A secular approach to marriage. We have that here. One of the things I've also said in time past was Christians have to be very careful not to underestimate the culture. Culture is law everywhere, but according to God. God pays no attention to culture as law, but human beings do. And what we will do is we will modify God's commandments in our life to justify cultural trends. One of the cultural trends of which Israel did not seem to be able to extirpate themselves from was multiple marriages. We've been doing this all the way back. And what we ought to know from the Bible is multiple marriages don't work. Multiple marriages don't work. You don't see, you got these reality shows with this cat with 3, 4, 5 wives, right? He lying. He lying. If they wasn't making money, Elon, the Mormons don't have it better than a biblical model of monogamy. Don't you fool yourself. So when the Bible depicts the prevalence of multiple wives, of which Deuteronomy 17:17, God told Israel, and he told them particularly through their king, that a king should not multiply wives. Do not multiply wives. Do not multiply horses. Do not multiply treasures. Why was the king not to multiply wives, multiply horses, multiply treasures? Why? Because he's a model. As the leadership, so the people. Right? So if the leadership compromises biblical truth, are not the people going to do it? And in fact, according to, again, pathology, the people will do it 10 times worse than the leadership. Right? When parents take an inch to cheat, the children take whole yards and miles. We sin a little bit and they go way down the road. It takes us a long time to rein them in. And by the time we get them back to us, you know what they say? You did it. Right? You did it. So what God was saying to the children of Israel is fundamentally this. If you're going to make it as my people, you have to be persuaded that I'm right. You're not going to make it only holding to my name and adopting the cultural practices that are surrounding you. I'm giving you the context from my sister Hannah, because sister Hannah's struggle is representative of the whole. What she's going through is not about her. It's about the whole nation. Okay? So God will do that. God will do that. So we have the secular approach to marriage, multiple wives. Then we have the low heartbeat of faith in the nation. Do you guys see that? Yeah. Represented in whom? Hannah. The low heartbeat in the nation. Fifthly, the struggle of an enemy within. Do we know anything about that? The struggle of an enemy within. In this context, you know who the struggle within is? Penina. So we got Hannah, who is a godly woman. But then we got this other chick named Penina, right? Right? And this is an interesting scenario, because when you look at the text, isn't it what it says over in verse 2? And Elkanah had how many wives? The name of the one was Hannah. The name of the other was Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children, right? And so here we have our conflict, don't we? Because one is productive and the other one is not productive, and that makes for some real challenges. Then it goes on to talk about Elkanah's seeking to kind of equalize this unjust relationship, because it says he loved her. And we read in verse 5, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion after having given enough to Peninnah and her sons and her daughters. But the Lord had shut up her womb. That's verse 5. And then here it is in verse 6. And her adversary also provoked her what? So Peninnah was what to Hannah? Her adversary. That's her adversary. Now, that's why I say the enemy within. How close an enemy and adversary Hannah has to be in a covenant situation with another woman who is able to provoke her over and over and over and over and over again. So how many of you would have lost your Christianity about the first year of marriage? See what I'm saying? I'm just saying, you can act like this is a breeze if you want to. See, this is why I respect Hannah. I respect Hannah because Hannah is in a situation where her countrymen are in a low ebb of faith. The priesthood is abominable. We're not going to even go there. You understand what's going on in the priesthood, right? All the stuff that goes on in the highfalutin apostate churches today, right? And here is Hannah, poor Hannah. Her adversary is right up on her. She got to live with her every day and see those little boogers running around. who represent the fulfillment of the covenant. Do you see that? Those children represent God saying yes and amen to Peninnah, and Hannah is viewing God as saying no. You see? How many of you can handle that? You know yourself, right? How many of you ladies know yourself? I want to find out. I want to hear some truth tonight. I just want to hear from a couple. No long, drawn-out stories. I'm not Dr. Phil, so we're not doing psych night tonight. But I do want to ask the question. In a context like that, and over time, what would be the natural thought process for you and response to a situation where your culture's jacked up, the church is jacked up, your household is jacked up, and you have seemingly nothing to offer to correct it? What's the mentality? What are we thinking? Anybody? Anybody want to give me one or two? My sister Maddie. Get me out of this. Well, how are you going to get out? Oh, you don't know. Oh, so Maddie's stuck. So hold on. This is Sister Maddie, right? So when she get together with the girls, guess what she's saying? How can y'all help me get out? That's one thought. That's cool. At least, what's the virtue of that? What's the virtue of that expostulation there? What's the virtue of Maddie saying, I want out? What's the virtue of that? Somebody tell me. Honesty. You know, we can pretend we cool. We not cool. We jacked up. We're really hurting, huh? I want out. Okay. What else? What would be another response? Yes, Alice. Mm-hmm. Unworthy. Would that be a good word? Inadequate, personally inadequate, unworthy. So at that point, what you're doing is basically you're turning against yourself. We do that, though. Right. So she's turning. She potentially could turn against herself. Alice would do that. Alice may not get with the girls and say, I want out. Maddie would, you know, but Alice would get with the girls and just kind of opine and say, woe is me. That was me. I rue the day I was born. I don't even know why God made me. You know how some of us talk? I don't even know why God made me. Prima. Yeah, okay. Girl, tell the truth. Tell the truth. You all right with me? Confrontation. Can anybody feel that? How many of y'all can feel confrontation mode? Okay, there we go. Now, Prima being nice, okay? Prima being nice. Yeah. Prima being nice. She gonna let you know, but not in a confrontational way. Okay. I've been married a while. And I don't have one daughter that I don't know. And once that line is crossed, this is more than confrontation. You got a few minutes to get out of here. And then when you told her that, and she crossed it again. But if she would have crossed it again, because Peninnah crossed it again, the text is clear. She was a continual sore plague to Hannah. Okay, so we'll take up from her, Sammy. She would have had to go out. Dude, you'd have got rid of her. Go out on with your bad self, Sarah. Go on with your bad self, Sarah. Hey, didn't Sarah tighten it up? Did Sarah tighten it up? Abraham, she got to go. She had to go. Did she have to go? And all I'm saying is, listen, what I'm doing is I'm eliciting from you honestness in a sympathetic context. You have to put your feet in people's shoes and recognize it's you in their shoes. And I'm going to show you something about Hannah that's remarkable. Hey, Marlis, what would you do? Poison her? I'm thinking Marlis might just put. Okay, go on. Because you kind of remind me of you're a little bit more intellectual. A little more intellectual. I may be pushing it, but if y'all know Marla's like I do, she might have just hired a cook. Mm-hmm. I think all of you ladies have been there, one way or the other. Mm-hmm. Jealous. I like that. That's a good word. See? Hold on. I love it. Jealous? Yeah. And definitive. This is, see, Marlis is going to be saved. Y'all might be worried about her, but Marlis is going to be saved because she's telling the truth. God, and... was dead. Right. Hold on. Go on.
I literally thought about going and killing them.
Mm-hmm. Going to see, I told you that's why I said the poison in the food. See, I know her a little bit. She worked it through methodically. Right. Now she's going to punish her. See? And she's not even married. See,
yeah,
of course.
Hold on.
You could have been saved, but you wasn't acting saved, and you weren't thinking saved. That's right. I agree. When we get turned around, isn't it true? When you begin to look at the attributes and characteristics, the patterns of behavior of the adversary, you often can find yourself identifying with his attributes and characteristics more than God's. When you are turned around, this is why our master said to Peter, Satan, get thee behind me. Get thee behind me, Satan, because Peter was thinking way too carnally. He had no clarity on the redemptive objective of God. And if Peter would have had his way, Christ would have never went to the cross. And that would have been the devil's goal. So we can get really lost in our thinking. Yeah. Ms. Guidry. That's right. Ms. Guidry. See, she's just telling the truth now. Okay, Ms. Guidry. Got it. See how she's turning on herself again?
Yeah.
You see how she's turning on herself? She wasn't able to maintain a level of objectivity to realize that this adversarial situation is not predicated upon some kind of vengeance or punishment of her because of something she did wrong. She is tying in consequences of events taking place with something she did wrong. And that is never an automatic truism. The book of Job teaches us this. God never told Job why he went through it. But Job didn't go through what he went through because he deserved it. Did he? But I mean, he wanted to know. God, I want to know. If I messed up, let me know. I'm searching. I can't find it. I want to repent. I want to acknowledge my error because this situation is bad. I done lost everything. And I want to make it right with you because right now I feel like you are the worst enemy in my life. That's how Job was talking. He could not even understand why God allowed him to see the light of day. Do you hear me, ladies? So your situations can sink you myopically so deep in a dark pit. And Job was the man that God boasted in as being perfect and upright, the most honorable man in the land is Job. And yet his circumstances were so averse to God's commendation of him. So one has to be careful not to judge your relationship with God based upon your circumstances. Judge not the Lord by this cloudy form and despise him for his grace. Behind that frowning cloud is a smiling face. This is what the old school used to say. You have a cloud. And it seems like God is frowning on you. But that cloud came to go. Clouds don't stay with the people of God. And there's something behind a cloud. And that's the unchangeable purpose of God in his love for his people. We have to endure the cloud until the wind blows it past. Is that true? Yeah, so very important. So very, very, very important to know. Okay, good. We did a little bit of application. Miss Maya. Go make it happen. Maya's telling the truth. Now, I've been knowing Maya a long time, too. Maya would have got it, the job done. She would have went out and paid. See, back in those days, she would have went out and paid a sister for all her kids. Stay with me now. I'm showing you contemporary application. The sister poor. She had a husband. They had four or five kids. Kids beautiful. Husband died in the woods. Something happened. She would pay her off and bring all those kids home. These are my kids. Now laugh. Now laugh. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Ain't nothing wrong with that. See, Maya's just being honest about how she would have labored to correct it. No, we're done with that part. I want to make sure we understand, however, that once we see the tables turned, and the tables do turn, that the tables don't turn from something that's light and flippant and without serious struggle. You want to appreciate Hannah when you go home. You do not want to misunderstand or underestimate her toil. So let's go into this a little bit more. So she has a struggle within. Point number six, the cry of the soul. Here we go. The cry of the soul, the work of God in his elect. The cry of the soul, the work of God in his elect. Look at verse six. And her adversaries provoked her sore for to make her to what? You know what fret means? To get angry. That's what it means. She was provoking her to anger. Because the Lord has shut up her womb. Verse 7. As she did so year by year, every time they all met up at the feast, her adversary was the same. Year after year after year. Intentionally creating a situation to make her angry. So she provoked her in this manner. Therefore she what? See it? Now stay there. See, this here's the, now God is giving you insight into the character of a believer. The character of a believer. At the core of a believing man and a believing woman, in the midst of a difficulty, is a cry. Is a cry. At the core of a believing man and a believing woman, in the midst of their difficulty, is a cry. It's not a desire to be vengeful. It's a cry. Trials produce a cry in the soul of the believer. So I want you to see this, because you'll miss the virtue of crying. Crying is an expression of need and acknowledgement of dependence upon God. Right? Crying. Crying is what we call the second dimension or third dimension of prayer. So there's the first dimension of prayer, which is the audible expression of supplication and request to God. That's when you go and you start praying, Lord, you know, I got this adversary and I don't like it. So help me deal with this. Help me understand what's going on here. I know you're sovereign. I know you're in control. I know you brought this situation about. And we're going to get into some things we do not know here in a moment. But what Hannah would be doing initially in the onset of the trial is calling on God in an audible, vocal expression. Is that true? But as the trial continues to press on her, the prayer becomes more intense. Is that true? It goes from the perfunctory act of a bodily expression to an internally sustained disposition of the heart. an internally sustained disposition of the heart. Every time Hannah thinks about Peninnah, she cries in her soul. Am I telling the truth? She's crying in her soul. And you know what we call that prayer? Abba Father. He gives us the spirit of adoption whereby we what? Cry! Cry. That's what our master did in the garden. That's what the Spirit of God does. Maintaining that umbilical cord between us and our Heavenly Father, we call out to Him. That's a natural inward disposition when we're God's child. She's crying out. She's praying internally because there is a point at which, after you have said all you can say, in your vocalizing of words, articulation of phrases and terms, we've hit the ceiling with that. We're done with words. We're praying in our emotion now. Right? Especially, how you ladies know, I'm looking out at my audience, and y'all been around for a while. You guys know. You know sustained trials take you to a place where all you can do is cry internally. Right? That's all you can do. Cry. That's what our sister is doing. She wept. And this sister didn't even eat. You know, a trial will bring you into modes of fasting. In fact, I've already said it years ago. Biblical fasting is something that God prompts, not something that we intentionally and actively do. Well, folks who go through external fastings, if those fastings are not rooted in a real, sincere objective on God's part towards you, your fasting is not impressing God at all. I'm sorry, it's not. It's just not. If you're afflicting your soul because you're trying to lose weight, that's not biblical fasting. Do it. Burn some calories, whatever. But it ain't got nothing to do with getting a hold of God and moving Him to do anything for you. God is not so superficial to respond to your situation just because you decide to lose weight. Just helping you. I'm a fast. See if the Lord will give me this job. I'm a fast. See if the Lord will give me this husband. How many of y'all fasted for a husband? 55 women. Ain't nobody fasting for a husband. It's the 21st century, huh? You ain't going to... You're not going to turn that plate over for a man. I don't need him that bad. Okay. See, Hillary, we got issues, don't we? I probably can ask my wife, did she ever turn her plate over for me? I don't remember. I had a lot of issues with you, but I don't remember not eating because of you. But this also gives us insight into the piety of this woman. She's pious. Do you see this? She's pious. She's serious about God. Rather than becoming existential and what we call trapped by the horizontal dilemma, I'll talk to you guys about that, being trapped by horizontal dilemmas, where you get to interacting with existential circumstances, people, things, events. You go here, you do this, you seek for affirmation here, affirmation there, you get caught up in this, the other thing, medicate, whatever the case may be. You go deep. You don't go outward, you go inward. You go inward. You find God in the inner sanctum of your soul and communion with God and waiting and being still and waiting on God to show up. That's true. That's true. That's the safest place. That's the most appropriate place for the child of God, is to get quiet and go inward and commune with God. That's what our master meant when he taught his disciples to separate their ethic of religion from the ethic of the Pharisees. Because he was delivering them from Judaism and bringing them into Christianity. And Christianity is a heart religion that ultimately manifests itself by outward deeds. Israel had operated out of a full-scale existential system of do's and don'ts, including fasting and praying, to be seen of men. And our master told his disciples, don't you ever do anything to be seen of men. Don't pray out loud to get men's applauses. Don't take your money and throw it up in the air and say, hey, y'all, it's going in the offering basket. See how much I gave? Don't do anything to be seen of men. Your Father, which seeth in secret, will reward you openly. Isn't that what he said? Is that what's going to happen with our sister here in a moment? So, see, the posture that you and I find our sister in at the moment, she is contending with her God. She's not blaming it on the devil, is she? She's not blaming it on the preacher, is she? She's not even blaming it on her husband, although her husband is a mess. I said to myself, when Elkanah came to her in verse 8 and said to Hannah, why are you weeping? First of all, I'm like, where have you been? Where you been? Just typical, clueless. This is other wife. He know who she is. How you going to talk like that? Why are you weeping? That's the first thing. What's that? Now watch this. And why aren't you eating? He's pretending that he's concerned about her health. And why is your heart grieved? I'm like, men, I know you didn't get a degree in psychology at all. And here he goes. This is the one that really killed me. When I first read this 100 years ago, I couldn't believe he said that. I cannot believe you, man. Am I not better than 10 sons? No. No. Elkanah, you are a mess. So now, you know, we get to extract if we wanted to take time. And we could see Elkanah being extremely overconfident, clueless about 1,000 things. I mean, he is clueless. Don't you think I'm better to you than 10 sons? I mean, he should have said 1 son. 10 sons. What man is worth 10 sons when you are part of the lineage of women to whom the promise of Messiah is coming through? It's not even theologically sound. It's not even covenantally sound. How can he be better than 10 sons? He couldn't be. There's no way. But you see how empty he is in his head? Elkanah's a mess. That's why he goes off the page real quick here. That's why I was laughing earlier. I was just saying to you, you know, Elkanah is, I could see she, you know, sister scratching her head, figuring out how it was that she said yes to Elkanah. All right. So let's just go through a few more before we touch on these last few points. I mean, really, you know how you go, man, how did that happen? Okay, so we'll go back. We'll go into the next phrase. So point 7 is the promise fulfilled through tribulation. We'll get to that in a moment. Obviously, we are in the middle of tribulation. Tribulation is personified in Hannah, right? There are things we do not know about her, which the scriptures intentionally did not give us. How old was she? We don't know. But obviously that would play a role in the level of urgency and intensity of the situation. Would it not? Hey, we wouldn't assume or presume that Hannah was 17 years old or even 20. It's a good likelihood she's a lot older, but not so much older that she could not conceive. I don't think there's anywhere in the language that hints at her being old and past age of childbearing. But, you know, you in that day, by the time you're 25, you're old. Yeah. Not to say you couldn't have babies, but they were getting married at 13, 14 years old. We don't know how long she had been what? That plays a role, doesn't it? Because it's one thing to have a bad marriage. It's another thing to have a long, bad marriage. Right? We might as well tell some truth here, right? Isn't that true, Melody? You tell the truth, girl. Okay. What'd she say? I know that. Sonny, we ain't talking about you, brother. He's over in the hall listening to this now. We don't really know what were the conditions of her marriage. And what I mean by that, as I thought it through, you know, like in the Middle East now, we have arranged marriages. So like, we don't know if Hannah was arranged by her parents to marry this stranger out of accommodation of finances, because the transfer of finances was often the premise and grounds for which one family would marry off a daughter. Because Elkanah seems to be very well off. And Hannah could have been the second one. Hannah could have been the second trophy wife that Elkanah marries. He already has Peninnah, bunch of children by her. But, you know, he's wealthy enough to take another woman under. And that was part of the husbandry, because women were not working by and large. Some were, that's true. But in most cases, you marry into a wealthy family, particularly if you're going to do the polygamy, right? So now you have the security of wealth. He's already lauded that. He's boasted in that. He gives her a worthy portion versus Peninnah, because he actually loved her. But he could have loved her. The word love has a variable of meanings, ladies. You don't always define love in this text of scripture as being the highest of noble intentions. Love could be just as general as a superficial liking for her external beauty. You understand that? And beyond that, you know, because I'm viewing Elkanah, and I know I'm extrapolating, but he's a little bit shallow to me. This is a little bit shallow. He giving her gifts, and I've learned long ago, women don't want gifts. They come second and third, right, to the relationship. I didn't get too many of y'all affirming that, so help me out right here. Help me out. Some of y'all froze. So gifts are important. Are they important? Are they important? No. See, y'all can be true here. See. I'm glad we ain't got but two more classes to go. Because, see, y'all tired now, and you don't want to be honest. We only got two more classes to go. Now, because, see, I'm just asking now. Gifts are important, right? All right, right. Huh? In the right context. You sisters who are not speaking, are these ladies speaking for you? Are gifts important? Can I get a show of hands? Are gifts in their proper context important? Okay, don't lie. Don't lie to me. Don't lie. I tell you now, tell the truth, huh? Who did? I know, right. In the proper context, right? Okay, so, and I think I meant that as well. What I want to do is make sure that, because religious folk do this. Don't do this. Don't negate something to the negation of something else. That's a bad way to think things through. Because the gift doesn't carry the highest priority in the relationship, don't say that gifts don't matter. They do. They do matter. Because listen, I don't know a man that's happily married that doesn't use gift giving as a component to affirming the relationship. You can talk like they don't, but they do. The nature of love is giving. Even, listen, Isaac was a prince. He showered Rebecca with gifts before she got there. By the time she got to Isaac, she had rings on the head, nose, arm, feet. She had been playing with all of her wealth. She was influenced highly by the brother before she actually got there. And that's what the Holy Ghost did for you when he saved you. He gave you gifts. You haven't yet received the person in physical form, but you are being brought closer to him through the gifts he gives you every day. Amen. Am I making some sense? Yeah. Gifts do matter for honest women. They do matter. Listen, y'all both sitting up broke, about to lose a house, and he lazy, And he'd been spending all the money on himself. I know I'm stepping on some toes. Let's just keep it real for a moment. And then he'd come sit beside you in front of the TV. And you don't know how long that's going to be on because the electricity bill is so high. And then he said, honey, isn't it just enough for it to be you and me? You're going right about now. No. No. Am I telling the truth? No. I'm cold. It's cold in here. It's cold in here. Have you seen my tennis shoes? I haven't changed my clothes in a long time because of you. So gifts do matter in their proper context. They are to facilitate expressions of love. 100%. So let's keep that straight. Now, Elkanah, I think he's shallow, but the text says he loved her. I don't see Hannah having any kind of animosity towards him. She's struggling with her adversary. So we don't know how old she was. We don't know how long she's been married. We don't know what the conditions of the marriage was. Who was she in relationship to her adversary? That's another one. You know, the other woman. What's going on there? So there's so much in the text that we don't know. How does Hannah relate to Peninnah? You know, how much leverage does Peninnah have over Hannah all these years that would exacerbate Hannah's grief in the presence of this woman? See what I'm getting at? There are all kind of variables we are not completely aware of that could play a role, but we can extrapolate, we can draw from these because we know situations in which people have been in, and we have been in them ourselves. I think right now I'm winning your attention to accrue a whole lot of respect for Sister Hannah, right? I want you to respect this sister. I want you to respect her. Because see, here's what God did. All God did was give us a narrative of her internal struggle with God. That's all he did. If we were going to take the story of Hannah, we could put her on this stage. It would be a Broadway play with three or four people coming in and out of her life, but she would be sitting in a chair. She wouldn't be going anywhere, no geography, movement, or anything. She's just sitting there toiling with her God, right? And we're learning all kinds of lessons from her toil because it is primarily internal and vertical. And God's pulling the curtains back and showing us how he cares and how he relates and what he's up to in the life of his people. And there's some lessons we're learning here. Lessons we're learning here. What we do know is her husband does love her, right? That matters for something, shallow as it is. Verse 8, her husband understood her burden. He understood her burden. He saw it at least. What we call this here's the first level of emotional intelligence. Why are you weeping? Why won't you eat? Why is your heart grieved? Then he puts his foot in it. Right? So now, you've been married a while. Some of y'all have been married a while. Don't you do this? Don't you learn how to give us a break? Don't you learn, you know what I'm saying? Don't you learn how to parse what we say and say 2/3 of what my husband said was good. That last part I'm going to throw out because I want to stay married. Right? Isn't that how we do it? That's called love. I'm just helping you now. So you'll notice that, you know, Hannah didn't say nothing to him. I'll put that in there. No, you are not better than 10 men. That statement didn't even begin to penetrate her need and her desire. But she really wasn't appealing to her husband. This is the beautiful thing about the account that I don't want you to miss. This is all about a woman and her God. This is all about a woman and her God. Stay with me for a minute, sisters. We have 15 minutes. I know this is long and drawn out, but still. You know what I love about our studies? They go on our website, right? And people get to listen to these studies, and I get to hear all kinds of wonderful comments because we dig down a little bit. You know, we dig down. You dig down. Those are the best studies where you dig down. You dig down. You know why? Because people who are listening are hungry. They're going through struggles. They're going through issues. And they get stuck. This is better than a soap opera. And I don't even watch them. You know, but it's better because we're being analytical and we're discriminating. And then we're being honest. You know what people like? Honest studies. Where people are honest. Tell the truth. You kill him. If you can kill him, you'd kill him. If you could bury him and get rid of him and get away with it, you would. See, the sister listening to me on the tape, she's saying, yeah, I would kill it, Pastor. I would kill it. I'm glad you said that. I see, and so my sister being delivered right now. She know we going to pray and repent and ask God for forgiveness. She know that. We're children of God. We're not going to do it. Pam. Here we go. Come on, Pam. Come on now. Y'all don't know Pam. That's Sister Pam right there. Sister Pam May. Out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth what? See, now I got Pam talking. I know Pam. So what jazz Pam was the distraction part. You know what kind of person this is? See, she getting ready to tell you who she is. Listen to my sister. Watch this now, because this is good. I don't want you to miss this now. Go ahead on, sis. Here come your husband. You going through some issues. See, watch this. It's a distraction. You're just distracting me. Go on, leave. Go on, leave. What you said just amounted to a distraction. She's trying to be spiritual in here right now. Now stay with. See, because she picked up on something, didn't she? See, so she's struggling, working through an issue. Her husband come. He way out in left field. And see, in her mind, straight distraction. You're distracting me. Just roll, dude. Just roll. Just roll. I got this. Right? Say, in other words, he completely missed the real point. Thinking he could, now we do that. We do that. Men do that. I know women do it too. But men do that because if you guys shut us out, 9 times out of 10, we don't know where you are. And we will use our own cognitive reasoning as a man to think we know where you are. And we're already set to know we're getting ready to miss it. I'm just sharing with you. Especially if you've been married a while. I go, Lord, I know I'm about to miss this. I'm about to miss it. But I'm going in anyway. I'm going to go in. I'm going to give it the best shot. And then when Barb kicked me out, I said, I tried. And so I'm not feeling too bad because I knew that I was going to be way off the target. And see, that's Pam right there. That's my sister, Pam, right there. Okay. You had a little bit more to say, Pam? Okay, good. And listen, that was a blessing, girl. Was that a blessing? Isn't that the truth? Sometimes aren't we just distractions? We weren't even close to what you were thinking. You know, and you were doing all you could to be nice when you said, that's okay, honey. Right? That's okay. Don't worry about it. And then when Barb smiles, I just know I was way off. She'll just smile. And I go, I was way off. Way off. Oh, I was way off. When she just smiles, that's okay. That's okay, all cute. That's okay. Way off. And she may not even ever let me know. I mean, all my life, I may never know how far I was off. It don't really matter. For us men, it don't really matter because we already know, unless, you know, the law of statistical probability, we might hit it every now and then. We're happy when we do, but we know that when we did, that was just the law of statistical probabilities. Elkanah messed up. He messed up. Let's go on. We got 10 minutes. So what we do know is her husband loved her. We do know that her husband understood somewhat of her burden. Obviously, he gives her a double portion, at least a worthy portion, verse 5. And then he inquires. He's not, when I talked about emotional intelligence too, one of the mistakes a man can make, and this all depends on how you guys interact with your spouses. Like if we come knocking on the door to engage you in your struggle, and we open the door and you throw a shoe at us, we probably not We probably going to talk to you from the outside of the door, right? So it all depends on the nature of the relationship, because we're not going to just let you beat us down all the time. So we're going to protect ourselves. And then after a while, we're going to just let you work it out. We're going to just tell you, I'm praying for you, you know. So it's all depending on how close you want your spouse in on your struggles and how productive it is. You don't need your man to be right up on you every time. Your relationship is between you and God, just like his is between him and God. So, you know, like when I'm in my closet struggling, I don't want no one around. Just, you know, if you want to pray for me, cool. But I'm going to God on my own because my issues require that. And I might be able to self-reflect and think that, you know, our wives can be distractions to us too. You know, when you are focusing and you're committed and you're honing in, and she was honing in her fasting and her praying, she's honing in. It's just coming out in emotions. It's been a long time, you know, and he's feeling bad, but she's working with God, isn't she? She's working. He knew her limitations. That's Genesis 31 and 2. But God gave all them limitations. And then finally, we reflect upon the fact that God does what? Does he answer prayer?
Yes.
He answers them when and how and for whom he wants to. So now watch this. So in verses 9 through verse 15 or so, listen to what he says in verse 17, verse 9 first. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli, the priest, sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. This is some of Eli's best days. Is he going down here for me? Now, so do you know why the Holy Ghost allowed us to get a little grip on the picture of Eli sitting upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord? How many of y'all know why? How many, who know? Tell me something about Eli. He's big. Big old brother. Y'all don't know that yet? Huge. And so every time you look at Eli, the high priest, he's sitting. He's sitting. Big old lusty fella sitting. Now, this is oxymoronic. This is the segue of the text, because we're getting ready to transition to the monarchy from the judges, but the priests were always a part of it. And Eli represents a overweight, slothful, apostate priesthood. He cares. He's getting ready to peter out his last prophecy, but he's sitting down. And the priests didn't have a chair in the temple. They worked. Except Eli with his big old butt. So that's why the text was giving us that. And the implications is he was lazy. He did not take care of his two boys. He did not rule his household well, but he was God's servant. He represents Israel as well in its lethargy and lack of zeal and lack of commitment to the true and the living God. And his offspring become a signal of God's break with Israel, because in a few chapters, Ichabod is about to be written on the doors of the church. The Ark of the Covenant is taken away, and Israel is going to be devastated. Is that true? But that's going to be simultaneous with God giving a son. Because remember, this is all about a what? That's right. That's all about a seed. So, verse 12, and it came to pass as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli marked her. Now, Hannah, she spake in her heart, as we said. Now, Eli says in verse 14 unto her, how long will you be drunk? He was under the assumption she was drunk, right? But and does that not give us insight into the nature of the culture at that time? They were full of drunkenness everywhere. So he's reading into the situation that she's like the common Belial women, just full of wine, drunk. Not true. But the context of the situation lent itself to him drawing that conclusion. He wasn't grasping at straws. Israel was in a state of debauchery. You guys hear what I'm saying? In a state of debauchery. Oh, here come Hannah now. She comes every year with Elkanah. This year, she done went way over the top with the wine. Way over the top. She just, you know, gurgling babble. So Eli missed the point there. And then she tells him what's going on. Verse 17, we're almost done. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace. The God of Israel grant thee thy petition that you have asked of him." It's interesting because Hannah answers in verse 15. Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I haven't drunk wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." So now Eli is actually being invigorated in his duties as a priest because this is unusual. You do understand that. What's going on in Israel as a normative process is the women of Baal come up to the feast to have sex with the priest, including his sons. You guys got that? That's our context. That's our context. You read chapters 3 and 4. This was a normative practice modeled first by Eli's boys, of which Eli never corrected. He's sitting there all heavy in leadership, and his boys are just committing all kind of abomination. The women is coming and going in the temple. Wherever you have wine and strong drink, you have whoredoms, especially in the temple of God. You guys understand that? So this is the context. So Eli mistook her. And when he gets a whiff of her sober piety and her persistence to call on God, the Spirit of God comes upon him. That's what happens. This is the beauty of one. This is the beauty of one in godliness. This is the beauty of one. So it's interesting because we're here now. We're almost done. Our sister is a representation of the whole of Israel in its dark, dark paganism and polygamy and adultery and idolatry and spiritual barrenness. And yet God is working internally in her life to prepare her to be the vehicle by which redemption shall come to Israel through Samuel. And so he's now merging two accounts, the dismal condition of the priesthood with Eli as the head, the dismal condition of Israel as a whole with Hannah as the matriarch now to transition. Eli is going to bless her with a prophecy, which is going to be the reward of God in the life of our sister because she still believes that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Are you hearing me, ladies? That God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That even though Hannah went through all of the same mental jangles and thoughts that you guys have all articulated that can happen to either men or women, she stayed focused on her commitment to call on God. She didn't get ox gold. She didn't get hammers and nails. She didn't do anything but fall on her face and seek her God year after year after year after year after year. And God showed up. This message is for somebody. See, because this is how God works. Ladies, this is how God works. God is going to always push your perseverance, push your patience, push your boundaries. He's building character. He's building relationship. He's showing you things way deep down inside where you can trust him. Do you know how powerful this woman is going to be after this trial? Hannah will be amazing. She's as a woman possessing leadership skills. When we get to chapter 2 and sing her song with her, she will be able to minister to so many women in Israel. Don't you think? Hannah's going to be amazing. Amazing. So, verse 18 and following. Eli answered and said to her, "Go in peace, the God of Israel grant your position.
And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way. And she did what? Did she believe God?
Yes.
Crazy. She got a word from the Lord, didn't she? And she did what? She got up and ate. So God actually answered her in the core of her being. He relieved her pressure. He caused to subside that internal tension. He affirmed her heart. There was something profoundly substantive in Eli's words. They were not the shallow religious stuff that we get. She received that word from God, and it caused her to get up and now move from a position of mourning to waiting because she believed God for it. This is remarkable because she stopped. See, she demonstrated that she trusted God. That was the word she needed. You can imagine year after year after year after year before all this, Eli paid her no attention. Fat, lusty self, mouth open, slobber. The priesthood. I told you how we do it in church. This year, though, was her year. This was her year. And they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord. Who was the they? Her and her husband. And then returned and came to the house to Ramah, and Elkanah knew his wife. So now, see, I'm not going to even talk about this. I'm going to leave this alone. Okay? Because this is a whole nother revelation. This is a whole nother insight into when God gives you a clear and explicit revelation of purpose and you take that back and share it with your man, and he enters into that promise with you. Because now they got to collaborate. Remember now, this is a cooperative effort on the part of the man and the woman to advance the covenant. This is not him against her, her against him. This is them. This is Genesis 1:26. He now enters into this promise because he has seen a profound change in his wife. Hasn't he? Okay, I'll leave that alone. That's some good stuff right there. Wherefore it came to pass that in time that Hannah did conceive. See it? She bare a son, called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked him of the Lord. She did ask, right? This is about asking, right? But do you remember what our master said in Luke? He said ask. But it's in what we call the continuous verb form. That means this idea of asking once, God's not going to always answer you the first time. You got to keep asking. You got to keep seeking. You got to keep knocking. Is that true? That's how he comes through. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for our analysis of Sister Hannah. She's such a blessing to us. She's such a blessing to us. She is fulfilling Genesis 3:15. She is pointing to Sister Mary. She is pointing to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3. She is pointing to Revelation chapter 21, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. We are thankful that you are a covenant-keeping God, a faithful God to all of your people. Encourage my sisters here and those that are listening to the ministry, O God, to be patient and to trust you, to endure suffering as a good soldier, to wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. Give them grace to wait for your wind to blow. Give them grace to wait for the cloud to move. Give them grace to wait for that word from God. Give them grace to wait for that providential moving, that door to open, every necessary benefit to move them into your favor. Give them grace to wait, oh God. And let these be lessons for my sisters here so that they can be a comfort to their sisters as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you, God.